also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, he says. I will, says Christ. What Christ wills comes to pass. There's no conflict between the will of the Son and the will of the Father. Remember, during his earthly days, he prayed to his Father, I thank you, Father, you always hear me. And this prayer too will be answered. And I bring this before you this morning because I don't know your particular circumstances today. I don't know what trials you may be going through as a believer, but I do know this. I know this. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. And I know also, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's a good way to look at afflictions, isn't it? Think what they're working under God for you. But he goes on to say, doesn't he? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a glorious destiny for God's people. And there at the end of chapter 4, Isaiah is given this glimpse again of what lay before them. As we enter chapter 5, the song that Isaiah breaks out into singing here is not so much a song of triumph, but a lament. It's a love song, that's true, but it has a plaintive note. Verse 1 says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It's interesting to speculate what Isaiah's original hearer is expected to hear at this point. It was certainly unlikely that they expected a love song in the form of a parable, which is what it is, which at its end, at its climax, would leave them standing condemned for their failure to follow their God who had lavished so much grace and love upon them. They'd have been all ears as Isaiah began to give them this love song. Because Isaiah may be the singer here in these opening verses, but it's the Lord's words that he's singing. It's a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It's a song about the Lord, and it's a song about his vineyard, Israel, his people. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, Isaiah begins. So he begins by setting forth the position, if you like, of this vineyard. And its position has been carefully chosen. It's on a south-facing terrace, as it were. It's in a place where it will soak up the sun, where the grapes will ripen. It's on fertile soil. No expense has been spared in preparing the soil. We read, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. This is arduous labor. This is back-breaking work. The land in Israel has many stones. That's a fact. But these are all painstakingly removed. And then the owner plants this choicest vine. It's interesting, the word for vine here is not the usual one that's used in the Hebrew. It's the word sarek, and it probably refers, people who are expert in these things aren't sure, but they think it probably refers to the grape's color. And we're being told this was a choice grape. This was the finest, this was the sweetest, carefully chosen by the owner. And then he built a tower, we're told, in its midst. A tower is built, a tower to protect the vineyard, where the owner could watch over his prize vineyard and protect it. Finally, a wine press is dug, ready, of course, to take in the crop of grapes at harvest time. And the There's great expectation. Verse 2. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But we're told it brought forth wild grapes. Rotten grapes is a reasonable translation. So the picture here in these opening verses is of this lavish love and care being expended upon this vineyard, abundant care being shown, and yet in the end, the fruit is rotten. It's not fit for purpose. And then, following this description of this unreserved love and care and attention given to the vineyard, there follows this searching question. Verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The Lord is saying, is there anything more? Can you think of anything that could have been done? Is there anything you can think of that's been left undone? And of course they couldn't. And then comes the statement of what the owner was about to do to the vineyard in verse 5. Let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And you can see from the verses that follow, it was going to be devastated. Verse 6, it would be laid waste. Those listening to this song of the vineyard, namely the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, would have no doubt said to themselves as they heard these words, well, this is right. This is fair. Let this vineyard return to its wild natural state. There's no point in expending time and energy on such a worthless vineyard. The sentiments of Isaiah's song, which they were listening to, are fully justified. Its hedge should be taken away and burned. Its wall should be broken down. It should no longer be pruned or dug, and it deserves no rain. All that Isaiah has said is true. But then, of course, comes the verbal bombshell of verse 7, where we have the explanation of the parable. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And it's very clear, isn't it, that the house of Israel, the men of Judah, were the ones who were loved of God. Israel was God's elect nation. They were his chosen people. And you find later in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, God will say to them, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, he says, and not cast you away. Here were the Lord's people. They knew their history. There were various feasts that they remembered at different points of the year where they were reminded of their history as God's people. They were proud of their history. What more could God have done for them? He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He provided for their every need. Remember how the Lord said to them when he renewed his covenant with them in the land of Moab. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. He said this, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Every need had been met. They were fed with manna from on high. He brought them into Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. He'd driven out their enemies, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. He'd given his people his royal law, his commands. He'd sent them prophets. He'd given them priests. He'd even set a watchtower in their midst. They had a temple where his presence dwelt. And what the Lord was looking for now was a devoted, holy people who delighted to keep his law. A people who love the Lord their God, as he had said to them, with their heart, with their soul, and with all their strength. But instead of this, there was wild grapes. Verse 7, instead of justice, oppression. Instead of righteousness, the cry of those who were oppressed. God was looking for holiness in the lives of his people. And God still is. And I can't move on without applying this to ourselves, because this is not ancient history. We're dealing with the living God, a thrice holy God. And we here this morning who are Christians may well ask, what more could God have done for us than that which he has done? And the answer is nothing. He has done all things well. He's given us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Why has he given us to us? To save us from our sins. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, says Scripture. Our call is to holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We read in Hebrews. Remember how Peter tells us, you're a chosen generation, he says. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? You have received mercy. What more could God have done for us? He's done everything well, perfectly. Remember what the king said in the parable which Jesus told, the parable of the marriage supper in Luke 14. What was the king's invitation to all those who were invited to the marriage supper? It was this: come. Why? For all things are now ready. All things. There's no lack. There's nothing missing in the salvation of God. And just as the Lord God supplied all the needs of his people of old in bringing them out of Egypt, in redeeming them, in bringing them into the promised land, so in Christ all our needs are met. In fact, he is the great supper in himself. He that comes to me, he says, shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life, he says. There's an old hymn that says this: a fullness resides in Jesus our head. A fullness resides to answer all need. The Father's good pleasure has laid up a store, a plentiful treasure, the gift of the poor, spiritually poor and needy, that is. All things are ours in Christ. Dear friends, we've been loved with an everlasting love. God has given us his only begotten Son. He's filled us with his Spirit. He's given us his precious word. What more could God have done for his vineyard? And for you, his vine. He set us on a very fruitful hill, hasn't he? He's planted us in Christ. He set our feet upon a rock, our God to magnify. That's why he's done it. And because of all that he's done for us, because of his grace and mercy and love towards us undeserving sinners, he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. He's looking for faith. He's looking for faith that will trust him, for faith that will trust his word and not doubt his word. He's looking for that faith that says, you remember with Job of old, of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He's looking for the fruit of love in our lives. Who should love the Lord more than you this morning, who is a Christian? He that is forgiven much, loveth much. And we've all had much forgiven. Who should love the Lord more than you? Just look back over your life. Consider all the way the Lord has led you and provided for every need, and how he's granted you his peace in times of trial, and come alongside and comforted you in your sorrow, and led you when you were perplexed and didn't know which way to turn. He's giving you that word in season. This is the way. Walk ye in it. What fruit should be seen in our lives? As we grow older, the branches, as it were, should be laden down by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control should abound to the glory of God. We should be humble, holy, deeply thankful people, awaiting that day when we should be freed from the damning dust of every sin, far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in. That's what we should be. But are we? Are we? Are we this morning? Is our love growing cold? Is our love for God, our love for our Saviour, growing or declining? Are we lukewarm? Are we like the Laodicean church, just going through the motions of being Christians? If so, we need that God should revive us again. And give us that grace of repentance that we might turn to him again and remind us of the love of God to us in Christ. Remind us who we are and who we serve. Coming back to Isaiah 5, let's look for a moment at what the wild grapes were that the Lord saw in his people of old. We haven't got time to look at all these verses in depth, but what are the salient points? What are the main areas of their departure from God? Those things that were about to bring God's judgment upon them. You'll note as you read this chapter, there are many woes in the remaining verses, beginning at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. And then you'll find that woe again at verse 11, 18, 20, 21, and 22. Five more. Woe, says God to his people. What does it mean? Well, it's clearly not good news. It's a prophetic word of judgment. And it means beware. It means be warned. Be warned of the judgment which is about to fall on you for your sins. It's really the opposite of being blessed of God. What were their sins? What were these wild grapes which aroused God's righteous anger against them? Well, you see a number of things here. Very quickly, verses 8 through 10, there was the excessive greed of materialism. God's people were not satisfied with what God had given them. In other words, They were not satisfied in God. Woe to those who join house to house, and they add field to field. Here were people who desired more and more property, more land. They were avaricious, they were greedy. If you want an illustration of this, you can think of King Ahab, that wealthy king who had Naboth, his neighbor, murdered, meant simply so he could attain his vineyard. Egged on, of course, by Jezebel, his wife. It's easy to become greedy in this materialistic age. To begin to think, even if we wouldn't verbalize it, but begin to think that the things of this world can satisfy us. And if we only had this, if we only had that, then we'd be happy. And to forget that the Lord Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Materialism, greed, is a wild grape. Another wild grape here was sinful excess, drunkenness. The people were beginning to live for sensual pleasure rather than God. Verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Here are people who are living for pleasure, to wine and dine and to feast, but who forget God. Verse 12. They do not regard the work of the Lord, that we're told. They're God's people. But they don't regard the work of the Lord. Verses 18 and 19 give us another woe. Here are people becoming hardened in their sin. Told of verse 18, they sin as if with a cart rope. There's no shame, that's what we're being told. They mock God. Verse 19, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, they say of God. It's so tragic. Here are people enslaved to sin, yet at the same time mocking, defying, denying that he's able to carry out his warnings of judgment against them. The picture of our current age, isn't it? There's another woe at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And of course, what you have here is the redefining of truth. Here's a picture of those who will not accept there is such a thing as absolute truth, and that God is the source of that truth. They won't accept it. And what we're seeing here in the life of Israel, we're seeing this, that where love to God declines, love for his truth will decline also. But it doesn't leave a vacuum. Other evils come in. That was the case in Isaiah's day, and sadly it's the case in our day too. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. When we depart from God, we begin to think that we are always right. We begin to worship ourselves. We place man on the pedestal and God, as it were, on the footstool. Glory to man in the highest, said the poet Swinburne, for man is the master of things. We have to think of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1:22 concerning those who depart from God. They were words that spoke to me very clearly when I was an atheist and had no time for Christian things. And I read these words, professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, finding out some of the laws of the universe, the building bricks of life, Men today profess themselves to be wise, but their great folly is they forgot the Creator. The one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible commences, isn't it? Bereshith bara Elohim v'yeth ha'aretz. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And people today think they're so clever. They deny that fundamental truth. It's not a new thing. Even in Isaiah's day, those who should have known better were trusting in themselves. But the scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And lacking a reverential fear of God, these people thought they were wise and prudent. But it was only in their own sight, not in God's. The word of God says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The final woe, verse 22 following, again makes mention of intoxicating drink. The men of Judah were living a lavish lifestyle. They were mighty at drinking wine, you'll notice, and valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. But they were in reality pathetic. When it came to dealing justly with others, they were bankrupt morally and spiritually. They were ready to accept bribes, ready to sell their services to the highest bidder. They were people, we're told, who would justify the wicked for a bribe, verse 23, and take away justice from the righteous man. Wild grapes. And God, through another prophet, through Jeremiah, says this concerning his people, chapter 2, verse 21. I had planted you a noble vine, he says. A seed of high quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? How could this have happened? The vineyard, God's people, had turned aside from following the Lord their God, and judgment was inevitable. And you notice that following all these woes, following their departure from God, you have a series of therefores here in this passage. Verse 13. Therefore, because of these things, my people have gone into captivity. Verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be bitterness. Verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. And what we see here is this, you see, God's warnings, God's woes that he brought against his people were not empty threats. Because the woes are followed by judgments. We read at verse 14, their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it, that is into Sheol. We read of people here will be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. That's true. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust, says the hymn writer. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. God would judge his people. And he would use the Assyrian army to do so. He would call for them, verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. They did. This is history. Not so many years ago, some of us here from our church went to the British Museum. And we saw there the stone release depicting the might of the Assyrian army. Their chariots, their bows, their horses. And we saw the manacled captives being led away, God's people being led into captivity there in the British Museum. God's people being led away. You see, God warned his people in love, but they refused to listen. And judgment came to pass. And surely there's a warning here for any today who would deny Christ, who deny God, who deny his salvation, who simply go their own way. It's a warning, and it's not a warning given in vain. God's woes are not empty threats. The Lord Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Matthew 5, verse 11. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He wept over Jerusalem in their rejection of him as their Messiah, knowing the judgment that would follow. And it did. The wheat he will bring into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's what John the Baptist said, wasn't it, of his coming. God warns us in love, just as he did his people here of old. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're unsaved, take careful note. Heed his voice and act upon it. And don't be like Israel of old and just carry on blithely regardless of what God is saying to your heart this morning. But having said that, I have to say this. Surely the main warning here is to the church. It's to the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 8:1, well-known verse. We know, wonderful verse, we know there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. Hallelujah, it's true. But those who are in Christ Jesus, he went on to say, are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is what Israel, Judah of old, were failing to do. They simply trusted into the fact that they were Jewish, they were the children of Abraham, but they lacked Abraham's faith. And you'll remember in John's Gospel at chapter 8 and verse 39, how the Jews said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus answered them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd believe on me. And applying this to ourselves, we need to be those who have more than an outward attachment to a church building. We need to be more than those who say we have faith. We need to be more than those who have even been baptized. We need more than a name to live. We need fruit to be seen. We need the evidence of our being united to Christ by faith. We need good grapes in our life. We need God-given faith, God-given repentance. We need to abide in the vine. Jesus Christ is the true vine. John 15:1, I am the true vine, he said. Abide in me and I in you. And he went on to say, he who abides in me, he who is a true believer, he who has true faith, he who abides in me and I in him, bears much fruit. Are you a fruit-bearing vine? Is there vital faith? Is there spiritual life? Do you say this morning, take the world, but give me Jesus? Because The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, said this: if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and it is withered, and they gather them, and they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I may have mentioned before, but it's something that's stuck in my memory. I've read a lot of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. But one of the things that stuck in my mind over the years is this. Some of you will know he used to winter in Mentone in the south of France because of gout and illness that he had to recover. And he talks of one day being in his room, and a servant came in to stoke the fire, to throw some fuel on the fire. And she threw some twigs on the fire and it flared up. And dear Spurgeon leant forward to warm himself with the heat. And as he did so, as he gazed into the fire, he saw they were vine branches that were burning. And he says his eyes filled with tears. Why? Why? Because he thought to himself, how many of that vast congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London were withered branches and not true branches of the vine? How many? How many? We may fall one another, but we will not fall Almighty God. The foundation of God stand of sure. The Lord knows those who are his, says the Apostle Paul. The Lord knows. I don't know. But the Lord knows. And I believe this morning in your heart, you know as well. Because God has given us a conscience. And if we're his, he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. How can you be sure? Abide in the vine. Bear much fruit. Dear friend, don't live at a distance from Christ. Cleave to Christ. Serve him with all your heart. If he is your Lord, serve him as your Lord. And be finished with divided loyalties. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. Be finished with all secret sin. God knows. And serve the Lord with gladness. And it will be gladness. Gladness such as you've never known before, my friend. To be a holy person doesn't mean you walk around with a long face. It means the joy of the Lord is truly your strength. For you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. May God help us. May God help us to do that, not for my sake, but for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. He who loved you, he who hung upon the cross, he who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father God.